All right, to our Bible study based on our daily Bible readings for the past week or so. And since last week, thanks to Dennis, by the way, for leading the class on Luke 23 last week. I know that was a good passage, and appreciate him doing that. Here are the options, the readings for this past week. I've grouped the first and the last in the way we have because we finished one book and started another one. In each case, the Old Testament history part and then the New Testament part as well. 2 Samuel, the last chapter and a half or so, first four chapters of 1 Kings, then the Psalms number 63 through 69, Ezekiel chapters 25 through 31, the last chapter of Luke, and the first three chapters of the great book of Romans. Now, out of those passages, which ones really struck you, stayed with you, encouraged you, challenged you, corrected you? Which ones stood out to you that should be mentioned? Gail?
Well, I had three. Two I know people are going to say.
Okay.
The Psalm 66 and 16.
Psalm 66 and 16. And, all right, through the end of the chapter, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Isn't that a great statement? And then on through this chapter, bless his God because he has dealt with the needs of the soul of this writer, and every one of us would have a reason to echo this song in response to the gospel, especially and what the Lord has done for us through his son. Who else has one? Ruth?
Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus.
Oh, favorite story. Clay and I have that as our favorite story too. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus and their statement, we had hoped that this was the one. We had hoped. The story of how people can hope and still be slow of heart to believe at the same time, and the Lord has to kind of open our eyes to say, what you've been hoping for is right here. All right. Sometimes we think what we hope for is too good to be true, and it would be other if it weren't for Christ. Who else? Okay, Phyllis.
David.
Okay.
When he wanted a drink of water.
All right. When some of his mighty men heard him mention that he would like to have a drink out of a certain well, and they risked their lives and broke through the enemy to fetch him a drink of that water, and when they brought it back, he poured it out because he did not want to risk so much for his own self. That's a great lesson. Who else? Clay?
I wanted to pick out one verse.
Okay.
On that road to Emmaus.
Okay.
Situation. Because it's verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And I was thinking, what it would be like to have Jesus as one of our teachers.
Yeah, which we have when we read his word. One of the greatest statements I ever heard made about that passage or read, I think a few years ago, I don't know who the, might have been something Harold Hazlip wrote about the Gospel of Luke back then, and he said that the Bible is a book which needs to be understood from the end back to the beginning. And he said that's what Jesus does in this chapter. He starts with his suffering and his resurrection and then says all the rest of the Bible was about this. That's what it all was leading up to. So that's a good way. Jim?
Well, for a long, long time, this has been my favorites because it's so encouraging to me as a Christian and being a child of God Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Well, they're talking about the goodness of God and that his long suffering and forbearance. I appreciate so much. You gain some, become more knowledgeable in the scriptures, you become more wise in how to live and think you're doing pretty good, you slip, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then this really has been an encouragement.
That's a great passage. The idea that God's goodness is meant to lead us to repentance and not merely to reassure us in our stubbornness sometimes, that the idea, like you say, of being attracted to the goodness and the long suffering of God is a wonderful idea. Anyone else? Bill?
In Psalms, David never, it tells us to never stop praising God.
All right. The Psalms that remind us again and again and again, either to praise God or to bless his name and to never stop doing that. That's a repeated statement over and over again. Let me tell you two or three that really impressed me and are thought-provoking. One to me is the emphasis on wisdom that starts with Solomon being given the opportunity to ask for whatever he will. Now, this is after Solomon has already made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh by taking Pharaoh's daughter. He may have asked for wisdom too late in a way there, but he did. And God so commended him for that he blessed him with wisdom. And then because he didn't just ask stuff for himself, he blessed him with all the other two. And the rest of the Bible emphasizes the value of having the ability to discern the difference between what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And that's what the outworking of wisdom is. Wisdom is not intelligence. Wisdom is not having a degree of some sort. It's being able to determine the difference between right and wrong in everyday life. And that's what Solomon was able to do. And that's what the rest, Job 28, then of course the Proverbs begin with the emphasis on the value of wisdom. And then in Proverbs chapters 8 and 9, wisdom speaks. In the New Testament, in the book of James, the wisdom from above that is so badly needed in living for the Lord. That's a great, to me, a great passage. Romans chapter 3, likewise, is a key passage in the Bible. The gospel observed as a system of the righteousness of God. And if you were to take back up and look at Romans 3, you would see righteousness in God, sin in mankind, law from God to make man understand or recognize his sin, grace from God providing a propitiation for sin, a means whereby God can be both just and justifier. And then faith, which takes God at his word and acts as if what God has said is the guiding force in the person's life or the authority in the person's life. That whole system is food for thought enough to take a whole lifetime. So be aware of that. I love all those passages. None of them are the one I've chosen. And I've chosen this one partly because of what you guys thought about last week from the Gospel of Luke. I want you to think with me tonight for a few minutes about the 69th Psalm. And I doubt seriously whether this psalm would be like on the favorite list of any of us. If the Psalms are understood as Israel's songbook or prayer book, then in the Psalms, there is the language of the New Testament. The New Testament does not simply come out of thin air. It uses the images and often the languages or the language and the ideas that God had taught his people in their childhood stage. And this becomes the way by which people are capable of understanding who Christ is and what Christ has done for us and what living in Christ is going to be about. This particular psalm, I know it is rich because it is next to Psalm 22, with which, by the way, it shares many themes and ideas. This is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Let me qualify my statement in just a bit. Psalm 110 is also referred to many times, but just two verses in Psalm 110. Two statements there, verse 1 and verse 4. But in Psalm 69, interestingly, there are at least seven passages which are directly cited in the New Testament, in at least five books in the New Testament. And that's fascinating to me. Some of the idea here is so closely associated with the suffering of Jesus that you will recognize the phrases that are used in connection with the cross as we come to them. And it shares that idea with Psalm 22 especially. Jesus must have been especially familiar with these two songs because he used the language of himself with regard to himself and his experience so much. Now, Psalm 22 is a prayer. It's a prayer from a godly, though imperfect, king who is being the object of reproach. That word is used several times in Psalm 69. He is under attack, both verbally and otherwise, by conspiracy or that sort of thing, for his steadfast loyalty to God at a time when God has wounded him. Verse 26, we'll use that idea, has laid upon him some of the results of his own iniquity or his own wrongdoing. All right, now, there are more times than one in David's life when this might have occurred. Remember that the king is regarded as the representative, the holy representative of the people of God under the old covenant. So, as representative of the people, this king has done something for which he is paying the penalty, but the penalty does not deserve the kind of verbal attacks, the lies, the efforts to destroy the man in his name that some of his enemies are doing, especially where they say this is happening to you because of your belief in God. This is what believing in the God of David ends up doing to people. That's the apparently the line of attack that happens here. Now, what I'm suggesting is that both by comparison and by contrast, this psalm and its language, the prayer that's here, sheds a great deal of light on the life, the ministry, and the death, especially the death of Jesus. We will be able to understand something about what the Lord saw himself going through by the times when he used the language of Psalm 69 to explain what was happening to him. And he does this at the beginning of his ministry up until the day of his crucifixion. I want to try to show you what I mean by that tonight. And even after his resurrection and ascension, this language is still being used of the Lord and what he goes through. So if the king is representative of his people, then Jesus is representative of what the true king of the people of God, the Holy One, should be. And in that way, he's our representative too. And from him, we learn something about prayer when we are in comparable circumstances. Don't raise your hand here, but have you ever seen what you regard as the cause of the Lord be unfairly reproached and unfairly under attack? Have you ever wondered, how long is this going to go on? How much more of this can happen? How much more can we stand? Have you ever wondered what you're supposed to pray at a time like that? Have you ever thought to yourself, I know I'm not perfect. I know maybe I deserve sometimes to be put in my place or to have to bear to reap the harvest of what I've sown, but I haven't done something that would deserve this. The way they're talking to me, the way they're treating me, the way this is all happening to me. Now, I see enough, at least people looking at me, to know that at least we have some understanding of that feeling. What do you pray at a time like that? If so, what do you pray? Do you try to be the good Christian who utters platitudes that don't really reflect how you're actually feeling at a time like that? That's the question that rolls around in my mind when I read this great psalm. And I want for us to, I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. I've broken it down in the paragraphs pretty much that it is in this version. And I want to put it before you as an illustration of how a pious or a godly person prays when he or she believes that you're being hated, or what you believe in is being hated because of your loyalty to the Lord. Okay, so the things we're taught in the New Testament about to whom we pray and whose name we pray and the general way to go about daily prayers, all of that applies certainly. This is a particular kind of prayer, and it's something we need to be familiar with. And I want to show as we go along the places here where the New Testament has used this language and ask you to think about why is this so familiar in the New Testament. So let's approach it that way. First, in Psalm 69, the first four verses. And what this says to me is when there's a time when you pray in the privacy of your own prayer closet or private life or devotional life, just to lay it all out before the Lord. Spread out the whole situation for the Lord. Don't try to pretend. Be honest about it. Here's what it says. Save me, O God. I suggest the most basic form of prayer right there. Most basic form of prayer about the most basic thing. Save me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. Anybody, you ever felt that way? I sink in deep mire. Now think of what he's saying. The water is up to my neck and I'm sinking. So what's happening? Yeah, you see that. Where there is no foothold, I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I've been looking for him so long. My eyes have gotten dry and red, and they're burning. and I can't keep watching anymore. I feel that way. So he uses physical illustrations to show the spiritual state that he's in right now. And maybe when he writes this, it's literally true also. I'm not sure. It happened like this to Jeremiah when they threw him in the old cistern. Do you remember that? And that type of thing would have fit. Now, is this a godly man? Well, the prayer suggests that he is. We'll see that as we go along. He's been a man of faith enough to know who God is and what God is like. We'll see that. He's very urgently concerned about the cause of the Lord, and yet he feels like this. Is a man of faith supposed to feel like this? But not as a permanent mood, but as an experience that we pass through. This is reality. Prayer has to reflect reality, doesn't it? And that's the idea here. All right, number two, and I'll go through this a little more quickly maybe, but verses 5-8 now. Once you've laid out your whole situation, what it's really like for you, then be honest about your weaknesses and be careful about your influence in other people, upon other people. It's impressive to me how this prayer unfolds here. Verse 4, and I'll read it, and then I want to go back and talk about a couple things with you. More in number than the hairs of my head. How many is that, by the way? More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Not too high up in the polling right there. Mighty are those who would destroy me. He has not only enemies, but powerful enemies. Those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Am I going to be made to give back what I didn't take? It's like, it's not fair. Oh God, you know my folly. Notice here, the writer admits the weaknesses and the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien in my mother's to my mother's sons. Look at the loneliness and maybe a bit of anxiety over what something he has done is going to cause other to people who love the Lord and serve the Lord. He doesn't want the cause of the Lord to be shamed or brought to dishonor because of himself. So you can see that all through this. Notice that phrase in verse 4, though. Those who hate me without cause. The night before Jesus was crucified, when he was talking with his disciples, the last verse of John 15, maybe the next to the last verse, isn't it? John 15, Jesus told them that the scriptures said, they hate me without cause. And he was referring to this psalm. Why would this prayer be on his mind at that time in his ministry? And what the Lord was saying was to his friends, his disciples, if they have hated me this way, then what about you who follow me? Will you ever be hated without cause?
They hate you because they hated me.
All right, they hate you because they hated me is the way John has Jesus saying it in John 15, and that is not just, but it's a true look at life, and And it's something to pray over or to be prayed over like this passage does. So notice the timing again. Now, the third thing is, now here's what we've said. We've said spread out the whole situation for the Lord. Be honest about your weaknesses and careful about your influences. And then, in prayer, seek to bear your responsibility and not to escape it. You're not trying to get away here. You're trying to gain the strength to face and to endure and to be faithful in the midst of the situation. Here's verses 9 through 12. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Notice, again, his reproach has been his repentance or seeking God. That's been used against him here. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Picture is one of where the fellow who's just been praying that those who hope in God not be put to shame because of him in verse 6 now confesses the shame that he feels by the way his enemies are treating him because he has repented and sought God. They've used that not to forgive him and to let it go, but to heap it on him more, to make a spectacle of him, to make him the object of derision. Think of the loneliness that would imply here. Now, notice in this reading two statements. First part of verse 9, for zeal for your house has eaten me up or consumed me. And this, as I've noted here, is cited by John in John 2 and verse 17 when Jesus cleansed the temple and aroused the opposition of the professional religious authorities at that time. They remembered this statement from Psalm 69. Isn't that interesting? At the beginning of his ministry, when he challenges the ones who are going to be responsible eventually for crucifying him, this is the passage that comes up. And then the last part of the same verse, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, is used by Paul in Romans 15 and verse 3 to illustrate that Jesus was someone who did not come to please himself. He bore the needs of the weak, that passage says. And of course, it's saying that if I'm following the line of thought, I think I am, that following someone who would pray this prayer, would know this song, following somebody who would be hated without a cause and still being willing to serve God despite that would give you a certain attitude, or would reflect a certain attitude here, and a willingness to be the one who bears the reproach if necessary. All right, go ahead with me. The fourth part of this, fourth step now, is to appeal to God, to what God has made known about himself, or appeal to him on the basis of what you know of him, what he's revealed about himself, and ask him to draw near to your soul. Ask him to come near and to be with you and to help you. And here's the prayer, and this is verses 13 through 18 now. And you got to put it in its setting, what we've just been read about being made fun of and even by the drunkards making up songs about you. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. Notice he's not arguing with them or that kind of thing. At an acceptable time, this phrase also occurs in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 2. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, that's the word for covenant love. It will be translated loving kindness or mercy in some versions. Answer me in your saving faithfulness. And that will be translated truth in some cases. Your save me in your truth. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Look at the three illustrations there of being overcome by the flood or the deep or the pit. And then verse 16, answer me, O God, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me from my enemies. All right, you can see the urgency of the plea and the basic nature of it. I want to just mention to you that the statements in verse 13 and verse 16 are the key to this section, where he mentions steadfast love, faithfulness, which God is said to be abundant, and then God's abundant mercy in verse 16. All of those are from the way in which God showed Moses his glory in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Y'all remember that story when Moses wanted to show me your glory, Exodus 33. And God, remember, put him in the cleft of the rock. Moses couldn't see God's face and still live. And God would pass by and let Moses see some of the hinder parts of his glory. And when he passed by, it says he proclaimed his name to Moses. The Lord is a God, and he's a God who is abundant and mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness. The terms that are used here, this is who God is. Moses is calling upon the name of God, in other words, or David is calling on the name of God here. He is praying to God based on who he knows God is. The kind of God. His justification for this prayer is not, I deserve to have you answer me. I have earned the right for you to answer me. His justification is who God is. What God is like. What he knows about God. And in that way, I think it helps us to think about our prayer. What are we doing when we pray in the name of Christ? We're calling on who he is, what we know him to be, his own covenant love, his own mercy, his own truth. So we try to do the same thing that David is doing here in this psalm. All right, next, verses 19 through 21, quickly. Notice that what happens here is you take comfort in the fact that God knows. And you know, there are times when we need to be sobered by the fact that God knows, that all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But there are also times in our lives when our only comfort is the realization that even if people don't believe us, if people misjudge us, if people are hard on us, still God knows what really is going on. So it says, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food and for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. Where have you heard that last statement? All right, certainly with the crucifixion, and I've mentioned it up here. Really, as I read the account of the crucifixion, this happens twice. once when they begin to crucify Jesus, Luke 23 and verse 36, Mark 15 verse 23 indicate that the soldiers offered Jesus wine mingled with, what was it?
Gall.
Okay. And he refused it. And then at the end of his suffering, he cried out, remember, I thirst. And they put this sour wine up to him with a sponge, apparently, and he takes enough of it to cry out, I thirst. If I read John 19, verses 28 and 29, I thirst for more time with this one, I think. But the idea that is there with the Lord, remember, he doesn't just happen to say these things. He recognizes what's happening to him. And he uses this language. This language finds its fulfillment in what he endures. All right, real quickly, let me show you this. Take comfort in the fact that the Lord knows, and then release the indignation. Let it go by calling upon God to vindicate his own righteousness and the faith that has been placed in him. And this section is very vivid here, verses 22 through 28. It calls on God to affect their table, to affect, these are the enemies who are persecuting. The key in verse 26, they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Think of what's happening to Jesus on the cross as the best indication of this. Someone who knows no sin, but the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And while God was doing that, what did they do around the cross to Jesus? They mocked him. That's right. They heaped more reproach on him. Remember, it says of the thieves, they both reproached him like the others did. This is what was happening. Now here is the wonder of this psalm. I mentioned the contrast. When they were doing that to Jesus, what did he say? All right, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But he quoted a psalm. He just said, I thirst. They gave him this. A psalm in which the one who prayed it prayed, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Verse 28. Does everybody see that? Think of the lesson in that contrast. Think of the point that is being made in the language of the Bible. Jesus is doing something way beyond what ordinarily you could expect even a righteous person to do. The one who is bearing the wound that God laid on him does it in order to allow the ones who wounded him to have their names written in the book of the living instead of as a request to have them blotted out. Isn't that an amazing thing? All right. And then, real quickly, we note here the passages. The first one has to do with the quote in Romans 11 that discusses the hardening of Israel by their unbelief in the gospel and God's removing them. And the second one, verse 25, is used by Peter and the apostles to justify the having someone take the place of Judas. In other words, this part of the prayer asks for those who have heaped abuse on the one who was being wounded to be removed, and it turns out having its fulfillment in the replacement of Judas, which is an interesting twist about this. After this, leave it there. Surrender yourself to the care of God. Verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And then two other things. Commit yourself to gratitude for what you know of God. And then hold in mind the wider picture of God's love and God's plan. God will save Zion. He'll build up the cities. The people who dwell there will possess it and so forth. Those who love his name shall dwell in it. According to Hebrews 12, that ends up having its fulfillment in the church of the Lord and its final destiny in God's presence. And it's a great encouragement. This psalm is thought-provoking in the way that some passages of it seem to be like predictions of what Jesus would go through. Some passages of it are contrast to what he did, and some of them are things that we can compare to what he went through. Do some thinking about it. We sure appreciate you being with us tonight. Now, I want to take a minute to lead us in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we're really grateful to you for what you have done in an effort to save us, as this prayer in Psalm 69 has asked. Thank you, Father, that even when this psalmist prayed this or sang it for the first time, he was using language that you knew how you were going to fulfill. And thank you, Father, that even though our Lord Jesus Christ knew this song, knew it by heart, knew what it meant, that he still was willing to ask that your will be done and not his. And thank you, Father, for the hope that that gives to all of us who have ever felt as if we've been unjustly treated because of loyalty to you and our own weaknesses. Thank you, Father, for sustaining us in the times when maybe we've struggled with the feeling that there's no cause for that. But help us to remember that our Lord's already been there, and help us to be loyal to him, gratefully loyal to him. Bless our lives. Help us to serve you faithfully. And be with our efforts to do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much.